And it's now that we come to the preaching of God's word, and we're going to further our look at the matter of love. But by way of introduction, I want you to turn to John 17 for a moment, the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, just to set the table for our discussion today. We want to see something of the love that we have been drawn into, and we see that in verses 25 and 26. This is toward the end of our Lord's prayer, and he's already indicated at this point in time that he's not just praying for the disciples who are with him, but he's also praying for all those who will come to believe through their word. And in verse 25, our Lord says this in prayer, "O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them." Consider that for a moment. So that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The Father loves the Son. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father intensely loves his Son. And because we're in the Son and the Son in us by means of the indwelling Spirit of God, the Father loves us with that same love. Again, it says, so that the love with which you love me may be in them. The love with which the Father loves the Son is in us. In fact, look at verses 22 and 23. It says there, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." It's just amazing. There's an intra-Trinitarian love that has existed for all of eternity, and by virtue of the Spirit having joined us to Christ by grace and us inheriting that which is Christ by virtue of his sonship, we've been brought into this intra-Trinitarian love. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us, Romans 5:5. And we not only become objects of God's love, which is a wonder in itself, we become vessels through which that love can be expressed toward others. Having been brought into the love of God and having been given the indwelling Spirit to produce that love within us, we can love one another with the same love with which we've been loved. And even if that love is imperfect in our present condition, it will be perfected in the new heavens and new earth. We are going to love one another perfectly in that glorious eternal state. It's the direction that we're going. It's the direction that we're headed. It's the direction we're being sanctified toward. And in the context of our study in 1 Corinthians 13, we're further familiarizing ourselves with this very kind of love. Paul gives no less than 15 characteristics to describe this love. And amazingly, all of them, as you remember from last time, are verbs. Every single characteristic of love in this section is a verb, a present indicative verb. It just means that it is ongoing in terms of its very nature, and it is indicative in that it is a factual reality that is inseparable from love in all its expressions. And it's expressed in these 15 verbs because scriptural love must demonstrate itself outwardly. Real love, true love, biblical love can't help but be manifested in demonstrable ways. And what we saw last time is that there are certain things that love does and certain things that love doesn't. And there's 15 characteristics, so it may be difficult to sort of keep them all in your mind fixed. But really, all you need are the first two. If you have the first two characteristics of love, that really takes care of the whole. Love is patient, love is kind. You have those two. two realities, you have your hands around the real true essence of what love is. You have these two realities, and it'll take care of the rest. And really, love is patient, love is kind, is two sides of the same coin. We might say this, that patience describes the passive manifestation of love, while kindness describes its active manifestations. You see, patience describes the loving response toward actions which might otherwise provoke some form of retaliation, while kindness describes the loving bestowal of benefits on those undeserving of them. Carry out those two realities, in particular toward the brethren, and you'll have love nailed. You'll be able to post on Instagram, nailed it. Of course, that's easier said than done, and our shortcomings in this area are only amplified when we realize we're to love even our enemies this way. Not just the brethren, but even those who hate us, we're to love this very way. We're to be patient toward them in the withholding of revenge, as it were, and we're to bestow on them benefits they're not deserving of. Now, today we're only going to look at love as patient. I thought we'd get to love as kind, but we're just going to be looking today at love is patient. And as we consider this love again, we will go ahead and read the passage momentarily, but as we consider this love, we have to think about it in the context of 1 Corinthians and the church of Corinth, how they were drastically missing the mark as it relates to love, its true essence and characteristics in their relationships with one another. It's not that they had no love whatsoever, for we know they're in Christ, they're the body of Christ, they had the Spirit of God, but their love was restrained, and it was restrained through their disobedience. It was restrained through their sin. And so even though the Spirit of God was working in their lives to produce this kind of love, it really required the writing of 1 Corinthians to be a means of grace in their church life to bring about the love that they ought to have been expressing toward one another. And so keep that firmly fixed in your mind as we think about the reality that love is patient. Now, as we approach this, we're going to see it in three headings. And they all start with the letter P, and I'll just give you a chance to have them in your mind, and we'll be able to slow down on them when we go through them each one as we go. We're going to see the prescription of patience. That we're going to get into the meaning of it. Then we're going to see the patterns of patience, some examples of what this patience looks like. And then we're going to get into the production of patience, how this patience is produced. And really, though any discussion about love is generally convicting, just as a discussion about prayer is generally convicting because none of us ever feels like we pray enough, and just like a discussion on evangelism is convicting because none of us would ever claim that we evangelize enough, we're going to be talking about love here, and generally that is convicting, but being convicted isn't the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal isn't that we would look at this glorious reality called love as intently as we can to merely be convicted. If it stops there, this discussion is not having its ultimate intention. The ultimate goal is that we would be changed. We want to grow in our manifestations and demonstrations of this love. We want to be fruitful in the Christian life. We want our lives to count on this earth. And we want to make an impact for the glory of God and the glory of Christ. And as we saw in verses 1 to 3, all of that is totally impossible without love. We can have all knowledge, know all mysteries. We can just do the greatest acts of philanthropy there are. We can do marvelous wonders and great works, but if we have not love, we're nothing. It profits us nothing. We're simply a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And so the ultimate goal is that our minds would be renewed and that through confession and repentance of sin that we would be transformed on the inside and would pursue love with greater emphasis and diligence. I don't know about you, but and oftentimes it's the preacher who benefits most from the preaching of the word, but in this few weeks already that we've been able to intently think about the reality of the true essence of love, I can see how it's already impacting my life. Just by virtue of being in the Word and thinking intently about what love is, I can see all these practical manifestations and examples where love can be expressed and applied. And of course, I see all the different ways that I fall short in that endeavor. But nevertheless, we want to pursue this with greater emphasis and diligence, all the while knowing that as we do, our flesh is inevitably going to rage against this endeavor. We know that as we pursue love with all that we've got, our flesh within us is going to wage war. The spirit and the flesh are at war with one another. There is hostility between them. That war is happening on the inside, Galatians 5:17. Nevertheless, there is a promise that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And so though there's this war on the inside, we must cling to the promise that the Spirit of God is sufficient to empower us unto all obedience. And so with that, let's read 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7, just to put it back fresh and in our minds. It reads this: love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Beginning of verse 8, love never fails. Today, though, we're going to look at love is patient. And first, we want to see the prescription of patience. The prescription of patience. We're going to see this in verse 4, right at the beginning there. It just simply says love is patient. And we talked a little bit about this last time, but I want to kind of refresh your memory on this just a little bit. It's made up of two Greek words. You've got one word, makro, which means long, and then thumeo, which is to suffer. So it means to suffer long or to be long-suffering. One lexicon cites that it's to bear up under provocation without complaint. You say, for how long? Well, we know that love endures all things and that love never fails. So this is an endurance or a patience that really has no limits. Now, as you think about what a provocation is, it's an offense, it's an injury, it's an injustice. So this is to suffer some kind of offense, some kind of injury to yourself, some kind of personal harm, some sort of injustice. In fact, the underlying Greek word was apparently used to describe a calm and gentle response to the kind of suffering, pressures, difficulties, or injuries that are caused by people, not circumstances. So it's important here that as we think about this, this love that is patient isn't so much circumstantial, it's people-oriented, it's relationship-oriented. The word that we would often see in the context of circumstances where we need to be perseverant or endure or be steadfast is a different word. That's hupomeno, to remain under. When circumstances are difficult, we're called to remain under those circumstances, to persevere in the midst of them. It's not dealing with circumstances here, it's dealing with relationships. Suffering, pressures, difficulties, or injuries caused by people. The word used to describe the proper response, as I've said, to circumstances is steadfastness, and we touched on that already. One author summarized Jonathan Edwards' description of patience in his work, Charity and Its Fruits, as follows. This is a summary of Jonathan Edwards. The word means that we should be willing to suffer injuries without doing anything to get revenge, either with injurious deeds or with bitter words. It means that we will bear injuries from others without losing the quietness and repose of our own hearts and minds. That when we are injured, we will be willing to suffer much for the sake of peace rather than do what we have the opportunity and perhaps right to do in defending ourselves. And that's a quote from Wayne Mack. And so this rules out seeking revenge. It rules out retaliation. It calls for the maintaining of all meekness, gentleness, and quietness of spirit. And it does all of this for the sake of peace. And it's important to understand that revenge and retaliation can be deed-oriented. It can also be word-oriented. We can retaliate with our words, both in word and deed. Retaliation is prohibited on the basis of love. That same author, Wayne Mack, writes this: this word means we will bear not only a small injury, but also a great deal of injurious treatment from others without retaliation. We are to meekly bear these injuries without retaliation, though they go on for a long time. We should be willing to suffer a great while in reference to our own interests before we defend ourselves. And then he says, if we must eventually defend ourselves, we are to do it because we have been driven to it. Even then, when we do it, we're to do it in such a way that we do no unnecessary injury to the person who has injured us. So, as you can see there, and we'll probably see this as we work through all of the different characteristics of love, being patient in the face of injustice doesn't necessarily mean not defending yourself. And we have examples of the Apostle Paul, for example, defending himself. There were moments, a beautiful one in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, where he was driven to it. It pained him to have to defend himself. It pained him to have to boast the way the false apostles were boasting. But nevertheless, the Corinthians had driven him to it, and he defended himself, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the Corinthians, that they would not be driven away and enticed by these false apostles. And so it doesn't necessarily mean not defending ourselves, but it will impact how we go about defending ourselves. When driven to that place, we won't cause any unnecessary injury and will maintain that quietness of spirit, that repose, as Jonathan Edwards describes it as. And it's helpful maybe to have some practical sort of circumstances that may arise from time to time that we can kind of highlight to sort of see how this is going to impact those different situations that do occur. And I'm going to give you 19 examples. 19 examples that really call for long suffering. Now, as I give you these 19 examples, you need to know they're not mine. These come from Wayne Mack. Wayne Mack is a biblical counselor, and he's provided these in his work on this text in a book called Maximum Impact. So as I cite these things, they're his, not mine, and I want you to know that. I'm just reading these things because I think they do come to bear upon circumstances and scenarios that arise in our lives and really require that we be patient because these things bring offense, harm, and injury into our lives. The first one he cites is when others are unfair or dishonest in their dealing with us. Obviously, if we have folks who are being dishonest and unfair in their dealing with us, we're called to suffer long on their behalf. Secondly, he says, when others make promises they don't keep. Has anyone ever made a promise to you that they didn't follow through on? The right way to respond is to be patient in the face of that. Third, he says, when others injure us by reproaching us, slandering us, gossiping about us, spreading evil reports, or saying things about us that are not true. When those situations arise, we are to be patient and long-suffering. He also notes when others misrepresent or exaggerate our faults and mistakes. In those contexts, again, we are to be patient. When others injure us in their minds and entertain belittling thoughts about us, we're to be patient. When others express those evil, demeaning thoughts in words to us or by expression on the expression on their face, sometimes someone's not saying anything to us, but we can see by the expression on their face how they feel about us or what they think about us. And in the face of that, we're to be patient. When others over whom we have God-given authority deny us the respect and honor and cooperation that our position rightly deserves, in those cases, we are to be patient and long-suffering. On the flip side, when others who have God-given authority over us misuse that authority by behaving in a proud, selfish, arrogant, and uncaring way, in those circumstances, we're to exercise patience. When others seem to be concerned about only their own interests in any given situation, we know that love doesn't seek its own. Oftentimes, we see people seeking their own. There are no doubt times when each one of us seeks our own, and that is a denial of love. And in the face of that, when we're on the receiving end of it, we are to be long-suffering. When others are stubborn and determined to have their own way and will not listen to the ideas of others, even if their way is unreasonable and others will be hurt by it, again, we are to be long-suffering. When others seem pleased, when we are cast down because they wickedly think that our fall will elevate or benefit them. Again, love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. And so in the face of those who rejoice in some sort of harm that befalls us, we're to be long-suffering. When others keep a grudge toward us and carry about with them a spirit of revenge and malice, again, we're to be long-suffering. When others blame us for something we didn't say or do, long-suffering. When others don't cooperate with us, we're to be long-suffering. When others take longer to do something than it ought to take, long-suffering. When others don't close doors, turn off lights, hang up clothes, or put tools away, or when they borrow books and then don't put them back where they got them, we're to be patient. Now, I was thinking about this, and as a pastor, you're always getting books. So if I've got a book of yours that you haven't gotten back from me yet, I might not know that I have that book of yours. So if you have a book that you're looking for from me, let me know, and I will return it to you as soon as I possibly can. When others don't listen well, and we have to repeat ourselves, we're to be patient. When others constantly repeat themselves, we're to be patient. When others are late for appointments, we're to be patient. Now, I couldn't resist. I'm going to add one. Number 20, when others fail to obey the rules of the road, like, for example, allowing faster traffic to pass in the left lane, we're to be patient. I'll be honest with you. I can get a little impatient behind the wheel, and it's been helpful for me to know that love is patient, because my impatience in that moment is very self-centered. I'm a man that's typically committed to efficiency, and so when I see inefficiency taking place on the road, it kind of gets me going a little bit. But I need to be patient. I don't know what's happening in the car ahead of me. I don't know how their day is going. I don't know what it is that's impacting and controlling the way they're driving. And I don't know why they're in the left lane slowing me down, but I need to be patient with them. And maybe just one more. When Edmontonians fail to execute the zipper merge. Now, if you don't know what the zipper merge is, you need to Google the zipper merge. The zipper merge is what you do when you aren't getting over into one lane miles ahead of the bottleneck and leaving the other lane totally empty, and then being upset with everyone who's using that lane. If I'm going to be in LA and there's going to be a lot of traffic, if LA, for example, didn't execute the zipper merge, I'm telling you there would be people stuck in traffic from a year ago and they'd be on the same highway. You have to utilize the zipper merge for efficiency. We don't know this in Edmonton because I don't think that we're busy enough on the roads to realize how inefficient we are. I can tell you, though, in Toronto, they do the zipper merge. And I would love to campaign for the zipper merge. This is my first attempt at doing so. We need to be patient with drivers. Now, think about it. If patience is bearing up under an offense without complaint, then offenses actually become opportunities. I mean, just think about that for a moment. If patience is bearing up under provocation without complaint, then you actually need moments where you're offended to be able to practice this kind of patience. So that means that when situations arise that are ultimately that which might injure us in some way, shape, or form, that's an opportunity for us to demonstrate the kind of love that the Bible describes right here. Long-suffering, forbearance. That just changes it, right? Because now, when an offense comes, it's an opportunity, not a curse or an inconvenience. It's an opportunity to love the way God loves. Having said that, Spurgeon wrote this. Now, he wrote this with regard to enduring all things, but love enduring all things is virtually synonymous with love is patient. So he says this, quote, this is perhaps the hardest work of all. For many people can be affectionate and patient for a time, but the task is to hold on year after year. In reference to our fellow Christians, love holds out under all rebuffs. We endure not some things, but all things for Christ's sake. And so while it is an opportunity, there's no doubt that it is a challenge and a difficulty to practice this kind of love toward one another in the body of Christ. But that gives you the prescription of patience. That puts what patience is firmly fixed in your mind. What it would be helpful to have now is some examples, some biblical examples of patience. And we're going to use the Father and the Son to illustrate and exemplify what this patience looks like. And we can do that on the basis of what we did in the introduction by demonstrating that we've been brought into the love that God has for the Son, the love between the Father and the Son for the Father. We've been brought into that kind of love and therefore not only receive it, but can be those who express it toward others. So turn to Romans 2 for a moment. This is going to illustrate and exemplify God the Father and his patience toward us, although we could attribute this to the Son and the Spirit as well. But typically, as the Apostle Paul writes, when he refers to God, he is referring to the Father, and so it's appropriate for us to consider that here. And we see this in verse 4 of Romans 2. And we'll just put that in our minds to start with, maybe touch on some of the context in and around it. Verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness?" By the way, that's the same root word as the word love is kind in 1 Corinthians 13. "And tolerance and patience," again, same root word as patience in 1 Corinthians 13, "not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance." Again, I'll read that again. "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, we want to think about patience in this. And so think about the patience of God for a moment. You'll note in verse 5, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." There is a day coming where the righteous judgment of God will be unleashed on the wicked. It is an inevitable reality. It will take place. Until that time, God is demonstrating his patience, and his patience is unfathomable. If you were to just consider for a moment the sin that exists in our city alone, think of all of the sin that exists at this time in Edmonton alone. It's massive. Broaden that to our province, the province of Alberta, broaden that to our country, which ultimately isn't even a significant portion of the population on the earth, just Canada alone. Consider the hostility toward God. Consider the sin that is celebrated and magnified as being ultimately noble and virtuous. Consider all of the households where sin is taking place on a regular basis, unrestrainedly, if that's even a word. Then broaden it to North America. Consider the United States of America. Think of the sin that takes place in that nation. Consider how that nation is basically a hub of so much sin that ends up all around the world. From pornography to the sin that takes place in Hollywood to the music that is on display all over the world. I mean, that's just dealing with media. That's not even getting into personal households and families. Then go South America. I mean, just broaden it to the whole earth. And that's just now in 2018. I mean, God has been striving with man. The last time he demonstrated judgment upon man was in the flood of Noah, right? And it's been all the way since then that he has been patiently striving with mankind and not unleashing the full fury of his wrath. Shocking. Of course, there are isolated moments where God has unleashed his wrath. You can think of Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. You can think of times where he chastened Israel with the nation of Syria, for example. There are little moments in time that are significant for mankind, but are little expressions of the wrath and fury of God that have taken place throughout history. But nevertheless, God has demonstrated great patience. There's a story of a professor at one time who was challenging God and gave God essentially 5 minutes. He said before his class, "I will give God 5 minutes to strike me down," as a way of sort of proving that God doesn't exist. And of course, God didn't strike him down. And someone there said to him, do you really think you can exhaust the patience of God in 5 minutes? That man will ultimately stand before his maker. And he will stand either as one justified or unjustified, because obviously if he's still on the planet and breathing, there's room for repentance in his life. But he will have a rude awakening if he goes to the grave rejecting Christ. And so we just see the patience of God. Just think of your own life. I mean, how long was God patient toward you before even bringing you to Christ? If you were saved young, the Lord was still amazingly patient toward you, but maybe you were saved later in life, and maybe you lived an extremely immoral life. How patient was God with you? And then you can even go since you've been saved. I mean, even since we've been saved, we've still made a mess of it multiple times over and over again, and God is still patient with us. And ultimately, our sin is first and foremost against him. I mean, that's what the psalmist says in Psalm 51. It's against you and you only I have sinned. And so as we sin, it's first and foremost against God, not primarily against our fellow brother or sister. And yet God is so amazingly patient toward us. We can even look back to the time we weren't saved and see how he provided for us. We can see his hand upon our lives, how he was protecting us, restraining us from even falling into worse and more flagrant sin than we did. No doubt, some of us were not even able to fulfill all that we would have wanted to fulfill in our unsaved state, because God was patient, working in our lives, restraining us. And as we know, by the grace of God for those of us in Christ, it ultimately led us to repentance. You know, maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord. God is patient, but I'm not sure you want to put that patience to the test. That would be foolish. It's one thing to experience the patience of God. It's another thing to test God in his patience. You know, if you have an opportunity to hear of Christ and that saving work he accomplished by the Father's will, this patient Father, you would do well to turn from your sin and believe on him and be saved from your sin, that patience would ultimately result in repentance. I would urge you to do that today. And so we see the Father. He exemplifies patience. And we see it in the Son as well. Isaiah 53:7 says this, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That's an amazing picture, isn't it? A sheep silent before its shearers, as a picture, a word picture of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to his crucifixion. Just amazing. How did he do that? We'll turn to 1 Peter 2 for a moment. And we're familiar with 1 Peter 2, but in a context like this, we need to look at it and refresh our minds with it and consider how it was that he was able to be silent before those who were seeking his life. And even the way Peter frames this, this is an example. Our Lord provides an example that we're to follow in. And of course, as we read about this example, we're not talking about imitating it to be saved. We're talking about imitating it because we are saved. Look at verse 21, 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Isaiah 53:9. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. How did he do this? But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You might say the only way, save the enabling grace of God, the enabling power of the Spirit of God in our lives, the only way to endure injustice is to entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. We have to be certain to do that, that God will ultimately settle all accounts. Now, Lord willing, everything gets worked out this side of heaven anyway. and we're able to come together with those who've offended us, and we're able to work that out, and we're able to put it behind us. And I don't think in those cases we'll see much of it at the judgment seat of Christ. But for those things that don't get ironed out, I do believe wholeheartedly they will be ironed out at the judgment seat of Christ. If nothing more than to vindicate the truth. If you've been wronged in some way, you've been mistreated in some way, and for some reason you've been painted in a negative light that isn't consistent with reality, it may not be vindicated in this life, but it will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And you can have confidence that you can now, in the face of that injustice, entrust yourself to him who judges righteously, and Christ will be judge at that point in time, one who understands what it is to suffer injustice. And vindication can be brought to your name. And so much of the Christian life is that way, isn't it? It's looking forward to what will be a reality in the future. It's future grace, as it were. We so often want what we want here and now. We want things settled now. We want it immediately. We want things worked out immediately. We want justice immediately. And yet, in God's providence, it doesn't work that way. There are matters that we're going to have to entrust ourselves to the Lord on and wait until his judgment seat for those things to be addressed. But that's how our Lord did it. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. There was a delay to the justice that would be brought to what took place. And of course, even some who had taken part in crucifying him, as we know from the book of Acts, came to saving faith in Christ. And so there was justice as they confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. And so the Father and the Son become glorious examples of what it is to demonstrate this kind of patience. And I realize that on some level that might put this beyond something that we feel like we can get our hands around. But again, if we've been brought into this Trinitarian love and we've been included in it such that the love of the Father is in us and toward us, then again, by the Spirit of God within us, we can put these things into practice. So we've seen the prescription of patience. We've seen the patterns of patience. Now let's look at the production of patience. Now we touched on this a little bit last time. We're going to hopefully expand on it a little bit. The production of patience. We know from Galatians 5:22 that patience is fruit of the Spirit. And it's important. You'll remember this from our study of Galatians. It's not the fruits, plural, of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And when the Spirit works in the life of the believer, all nine virtues are what are going to be a reality. So it's never a case where you are doing fine in the area of kindness and fine in the area of gentleness, but you're lacking a little bit in the sphere of patience. If you're lacking in patience, it's a fruit problem, not simply that specific virtue. And so the Spirit of God is in our lives to bear fruit. Of course, as it relates to the Corinthians, that fruit bearing was being inhibited. It was being held back. They were fleshly and carnal and immature, and Paul was laboring to bring them along and to have them walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God is working in the believer to bear his fruit, love, joy, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. I may have missed one. And so the Spirit is producing this in us. This is not something that we manufacture on our own. The Spirit is producing this within us. Now turn to Colossians 1 for a moment. We'll see another example of this expressed in one of Paul's prayers, and specifically for the church at Colossae. And so we're going to pick this up in verse 9, and we're going to see that patience is one of the outworkings of Paul's prayer being answered. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, if we think about the Corinthians, for example, there was a sense in which in chapter 8 they had knowledge, but their knowledge was deficient, and it was deficient because it lacked love. Here, Paul is praying that the believer would be filled with the knowledge of God, the true knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which obviously brings into view the reality of love as the conduit through which knowledge becomes effective and beneficial. And here's the result, verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthen, note this, with all power according to his glorious might for what? The attaining of all steadfastness and patience. There's our word. And so the work here of being filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding has the effect of being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of patience. And so this is a reality that God himself works into our lives. He is working this patience into our lives. And of course, he typically raises up circumstances which challenge us to be the area where some of that work gets worked out. But nevertheless, he is producing this in our lives through the Spirit and the Word. And so we need to identify that at the outset. Patience is a reality that God is working into our lives. It's a fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is producing that within us. Nevertheless, there's a responsibility on our part to cultivate this as well. And so not only is patience a fruit of the Spirit, patience is an act of obedience. And you see this in Colossians alone. Turn to chapter 3 for a moment. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13. It says, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, there's our word, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, verse 14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. The command in verse 12 is put on. We're to put certain things on. And the imagery here, if you remember from Colossians, is to clothe ourselves. As you know from verse 10, we are a new self. Verse 10 says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are new creatures in Christ. We've been created new, the image of God being renewed on the inside. And now, in response to this work that's taken place in our lives, we're to clothe the new man with certain things. Now, what you have to understand is that working against us is the flesh. The flesh is working to have us clothe ourselves with the garments of the old man. And the garments of the old man are expressed in verses 5, 6, and 7, as well as 8, for example, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech. So the flesh is working within us, waging war against the Spirit of God to have us clothe the new man with the old garments. We are, by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, to put off those garments and to clothe ourselves with certain virtues, and one of those virtues is patience. We are to clothe ourselves with patience. It's an act of the will to clothe ourselves with patience toward others, whereby we become willing to suffer injustice without complaint in the relationships that we have with those around us. And so it's an act of obedience. We're to actively clothe ourselves with patience. So not only is it something that God is producing within us, it's something that we're to obviously work out as well. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:14 for a moment. This is a biblical counseling verse, and it's an amazing verse, and it's a helpful verse even for this conversation because it helps us to understand that patience isn't at odds with certain things. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. You might think that this call to be patient rules out admonishing or warning, as it were, those who are unruly or undisciplined. It doesn't. It's going to impact how we do that because Paul does say at the end of the verse, be patient with everyone. But nevertheless, we are to admonish the unruly. We are to encourage the faint-hearted. We are to help the weak, and we're to do that with patience. And by the way, this is why love is so important, because when you're dealing with someone, you have to discern whether you're dealing with someone who is unruly, whether you're dealing with someone who is faint-hearted, or whether you're dealing with someone who is weak. Love will help you identify who you're dealing with so you can apply the right remedy. You don't want to admonish the faint-hearted. You don't want to admonish the weak. You want to admonish the unruly. And so we have to be careful that we don't necessarily treat someone who's being faint-hearted as though they're being unruly. This requires love. This is why love is so important in terms of administering the right truth to their heart. But you can see that we're called to be patient with everyone. So we're to be patient with the unruly. We're to be patient with the faint-hearted. And we're to be patient with the weak. And you can realize how you can be impatient with all three. Sometimes you can be impatient with the one who's weak, can't you? Sometimes we look at weakness and we're impatient with it. We don't relate to it. We don't understand it. We don't understand why someone feels weak and frail and unable to do whatever it is that they need to do. And so we can be impatient toward them and just tell them to buck up, as it were. We can be impatient with the faint-hearted, with those who are weary. We can be patient or impatient with them. And we can certainly be impatient with the unruly. And then our admonishment doesn't express itself lovingly and patiently, it becomes something that's frustrated and impatient. And so you can see here that we're to be patient with everyone. Love will assist us in knowing what remedy to apply, and admonishing the unruly is not at odds with being patient. Let me take you to one other verse. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. This one's helpful. Now, this one is directed in particular toward preachers, but I think it applies across the board, because sometimes we tend to think that if we've spoken the word of God to someone who we believe needs to hear a particular verse, that that should just mean then that they're going to just change on the spot. That if we just say the right word, the right verse, chapter and verse, that someone's just going to change, boom. It doesn't happen that way. Paul is here exhorting Timothy to preach the word. He says in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, note this, with great patience, same word, and instruction. So it's important to understand that when a preacher is reproving and rebuking and exhorting, that in and of itself is not a demonstration of impatience. The demonstration of impatience would be expressed if he's expecting that reproof and exhortation and rebuff is ultimately going to just change the congregation on the spot, and that there's going to just be immediate conforming to the will and to the word of God. And Paul is saying, no, you need to be faithful to preach the word of God, but nevertheless, you need to understand that when you preach that word and you reprove and rebuke and exhort, you're to do so with great patience and instruction. And I think that applies beyond the pastoral realm. I mean, just think of anyone that you have influence over, whether it's your children, whether it's your brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it's whoever it is, you can't assume that just because you've cited chapter and verse, it's going to necessarily result in immediate transformation in their lives. Because by expecting that kind of transformation on the spot, you could easily become very impatient. There are times when, I mean, you know this, parents especially, you've been speaking to your child for years on some particular issue, and then one day someone else comes along and says the very same thing to them, and all of a sudden they hear it for the first time, and all of a sudden change takes place, and they come to you and say, Mom and Dad, so-and-so said this, and it was so helpful to me, and you're going like, on the one hand, rejoicing that they've finally downloaded this wonderful and glorious truth, but at the same time going, why didn't you see it sooner? And so we have to be patient. There's no problem with reproving and rebuking and exhorting, but it's got to be with great patience. And so you can see how not only is patience a reality that is produced by the Spirit of God in our lives, it's also a matter of obedience. We're called to be patient. And you don't even need to turn there, but let me just read to you another verse, which we're familiar with from our study in Ephesians 4. verses 1 and 2 essentially say similar things to us. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, same word, showing tolerance for one another in love. Now, let's be honest, tolerance means that you have something you disagree about. You don't need to tolerate those you're in perfect harmony with. You have to tolerate those where there's disagreement. And of course, the whole word tolerance is being completely redefined in our day to not being a toleration of disagreement. It's become an affirmation of what you disagree with. You must now affirm what you disagree with. No, tolerance assumes there's disagreement, and therefore patience and showing tolerance for one another is ultimately an expression of love. And so why do we do this? I mean, we're called to love this way, and we're called to love this way in the context of the body of believers that we're in. Why are we to love this way? Why do we do this? Well, one, we do it for the glory of God. I mean, look, if God, before the foundation of the world, chose to set his love upon us, sent his Son to accomplish our salvation, and has now brought us into the love with which he loves the Son, then certainly we want to put that love on display. We want to demonstrate the very love of God as we love one another. And so this is for the glory of God. This is the glory of his glory. We want to put him on display. It's also for the sanctification of others. As we're patient with one another, we're doing so for the sanctification of others. We're striving alongside one another for the spiritual growth of others. Now, that takes time. It requires patience because none of us is growing as fast as we'd like to. And so we need to be patient, but it's for the sanctification of others. And furthermore, it's for our own sanctification. Again, we said this already. If we don't have opportunities to demonstrate patience because there are no provocations, injuries, or offenses, we don't have an opportunity to display this love. And so this is for our own sanctification and our own conformity to Christ. And so how do we do this? Well, as we've been saying all the way along, we do this by the Spirit's power. The Spirit is powerful. The very power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead is toward us who believe. And so we have the Spirit working within us to empower us to live this way. Secondly, we're going to have to entrust ourselves to him who judges righteously. As we seek to be patient in the face of injustice, we're going to have to entrust ourselves to the one who is justice and will ultimately bring justice about for his glory and our good. And then thirdly, we're going to have to pray. I mean, inevitably, we are going to have to pray. When there are folks in our lives that are needing our love and are needing our patience, we need to pray for them. It's often said that you grow an affection and a love for those whom you pray for. And so if you have difficult people in your life who demand of you a great effort of love, one of the things we can do for those people is pray for them intentionally. And not simply pray that they'd be changed. Not simply pray that they would be changed for our joy and satisfaction in the Lord, but instead to pray for their good, to pray for their well-being, to pray for their relationship and walk with the Lord, to pray deeply for them. And then it might be helpful to remember this, that if there are difficult people for us to love in our lives, it's probable, maybe even certain, that there are people in our lives that find us hard to love too. And so in as much as we find it hard to love certain people, we need to remember that we're not always as lovable as we think. And that'll help us to be patient with those whom we're called to love. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we are so thankful to be able to dwell on this glorious love that you have called us to love with. And we rejoice. Father, we give you praise for bringing us into this love, the very love with which you love the Son. You love us with that kind of love. And Father, we just thank you for the way that you demonstrate that love in our lives, the way that love is on display, even beginning back before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you and we praise you and we ask that you would help us to delight in this love, to find this love attractive and glorious, to want to go in the direction of this love. And Lord, that you would empower us to love this way by your Spirit, that you would be glorified, that your people would be sanctified, and that we too would be sanctified as well. We thank you, Father God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.